Let me invite you to take the sixth this morning, which is on page 769, if you're using the church Bible. Or you can use the YouVersion Bible app, as always, and look for the outline there and follow along that way. And we left off, you know, last time, chapter 5 in this series, Chaos and Correction. And you remember we had a three-part series on immorality in the church and a biblical response. And that from chapter 5. And, you know, we talked about this fact that popular culture is wrong with this notion of you're not supposed to judge. You know, Christians are never supposed to judge. And we have seen, of course, that quite the contrary. Christians are supposed to judge. Indeed, it's unbiblical if they don't. But they're to judge one another. Paul talks about judging those who are inside. And you'll remember that we've said just as a physical family cares for one another, so should the spiritual family. And so if we love one another in our physical family, then certainly we'll love one another in our spiritual family. If we exhort and encourage and warn our children or a brother or a sister, we'll do no less in the spiritual family. At least we should do no less. We should be there to encourage one another as well as warn one another and correct one another. So in the context of church discipline from chapter 5, and namely that of excommunicating an unrepentant brother who is living in public sin, Paul concludes the chapter with a reminder then about judging others. And so with your Bible open, I trust by now in chapter 6, just by way of refresher, look at the end of chapter 5, verses 12 and 13, where Paul says this in verse 12, "What have I to do with judging those also who are outside, that is, non-Christians, those outside the church? Do you not judge those who are inside, Christians," okay, church members, "but those who are outside, God judges. Therefore," he concludes, "put away from yourselves the evil person." And from here now, right into chapter 6, okay, he's continuing to teach the importance of the church's judging those who are inside. All right, judging one another. So he's not like starting a new topic here. He's continuing on his train of thought. And what he talks about here is how the church should deal with legal matters. And specifically what he's doing is reacting against the notion of Christians going to secular courts, going outside of the church for judgments against one another and suing one another in the court system, arguing civil cases before unbelieving judges. Now, I invite you to listen for that and listen to his shock that it is going on. And I'll just read verses 1 through 8. His argument flows beyond verse 8. But for this morning, we're just going to stop at verse 8. And we're going to talk about this matter of Christians suing other Christians. So let me invite you to stand in honor of the reading of the Word. Follow along. I'll read the text. We'll pray. And then as we return to our seats, we want to keep our Bibles open. So 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1. "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren." And we'll pause here for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, even as we heard sung a moment ago, "Speak, O Lord," as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word. Take your truth and plant it deep in us. Shape and fashion us in your likeness. We ask that your Holy Spirit do this as we listen to you now. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Amen. Be seated, please. Most of us know that our American culture is a culture obsessed with litigation. We follow court cases, and we study court cases, and we read about court cases, and we watch court cases, the unfolding legal drama of television shows and movies. We are a very litigious culture. And for fear of being sued, many American manufacturers go to great lengths these days to protect themselves from what we would consider to be frivolous lawsuits, and have now included, for example, a number of warning labels on products that really are strikingly obvious to us, but are worded as they are to protect themselves from litigation. Now, Forbes magazine and other sources report a number of these warning labels. I thought I'd share them with you in case you haven't heard or read some of these labels that illustrate the point. An electric razor for men has the following warning label: never use while sleeping. Really, it is. It's on it. It says just like that. I don't know who tried that and, you know, what happened, but anyway, it's on the razor. A warning label on a baby stroller: remove child before folding. You know, in case somebody tried to actually fold up the stroller with the baby inside. Label on a common dust mask: warning, does not supply oxygen. Just in case you thought maybe it did, if somehow you put a mask over your face, that it would supply oxygen to you. This is one of my favorites. A label on a small tractor actually reads: danger, avoid death. Okay, just a heads up. And on a brass fishing lure with a three-pronged hook: harmful if swallowed. By the way, my younger sister actually tried that. I'll never forget images in my memory of her trying to swallow a lure many years ago. And one of my personal favorites, a rotary tool, includes this warning label: this product is not intended for use as a dental drill. It always kind of takes the fun out of it for me, you know. But nonetheless, there it is. Well, you can check out more of those. There's actually a wacky warning labels contest every year. And this is of interest to some of us, but, you know, it is illustrative, isn't it, of the litigious nature of our culture. No different than the Greco-Roman world of first century Corinth. Indeed, I would say our culture is probably worse. But nonetheless, it helps us understand a little bit of the background to know that legal cases in Paul's day were everywhere. And in fact, following them closely was even a form of entertainment for those who lived in first century Greek cities such as Corinth. William Barclay, whose theology, incidentally, is not as helpful to us as his reporting of history, nonetheless tells us that there were some legal cases in Paul's day where juries could be as large as anything from 1,000 to 6,000 citizens. That's in a jury. And he adds that in a Greek city, every man was more or less a lawyer and spent a very great part of his time either deciding or listening to cases. The Greeks were, in fact, famous or notorious for their love of going to law. And not unnaturally, certain of the Greeks had brought their litigious tendencies into the Christian church. And Paul was shocked. See, the Jews historically stayed away from secular courts. They would never go to a secular court to hear a matter, but they would handle it themselves, and they would do so in a spirit of family reconciliation. This should have been the case for the early Christians at Corinth. But as we've noted before, rather than their, you know, setting the example. Rather than there shaping the culture around them, they allow themselves to be shaped by that culture. And so they had found themselves a part of the problem rather than the solution. Now, that's the background for our study this morning in chapter 6. What I want to do is go through the 8 verses and answer the question, what happens when Christians sue one another? Okay? What happens when Christians sue one another, when one Christian sues another Christian? Well, if you're a note taker, just note with me 2 main consequences. And we're going to go through these 2 just as we go through the verses and then a few action steps to follow. Okay, so here's the first consequence. Number one, when Christians sue other Christians, number one, we discredit ourselves. We discredit ourselves. Now look again at verse 1. Paul asks, dare any of you Christians at the church, have a matter against another? In other words, is there one among you who wishes to take to court another Christian over some issue? Dare any of you go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Now what Paul is disturbed about is that the Corinthian congregation was acting like non-Christians, taking one another to court in order to secure a verdict in their favor. He's dismayed that they're doing this before unbelievers. The word he uses is unrighteous. Dare any of you have a matter against another? Go to law before the unrighteous, literally those without righteousness. Okay? And this is a synonym for a non-Christian. Please understand, this doesn't mean that these persons are not good people or that they're not morally upright even. It simply means that they were non-Christians and therefore not ruling strictly according to a Christian worldview. Now, you all are sensible people. You know that a Christian can get good advice from a non-Christian. Amen? I mean, God in His common grace bestows such wisdom upon persons, even if they're not followers of Christ. At the same time, however, the Christian must take care to filter all advice and all counsel through the lens of Scripture, through the counsel of God's Word. And so, Paul asks, do you not know, verse 2, that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? And, you know, we've noted before, the Christian judges those who are outside, or rather inside the church, and that God judges those who are outside the church. We noted that the last few weeks. Christians are to correct one another, those inside. And yet Paul asks in verse 2, do you not know that the saints, which is a synonym for Christians, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? I mean, it almost sounds as though Paul is contradicting himself, talking about Christians now judging those outside the church. Yet Paul is speaking about the future. He's talking about a future state when Christ returns and Christians at that time share with Him in His rule and reign. And when Christ returns, He's going to establish an earthly reign, and we as Christians share in that with Him. And this is even clearer in verse 3. I trust your Bible's still open. Look at verse 3 where Paul asks, do you not know that we shall judge angels? And you can read about that in Daniel 7 if you like. But whatever else this means about judging angels, it certainly means Christians share in the future reign of Christ, okay, when He returns and establishes His earthly kingdom. Christians will reign with Him. And this is a reminder, incidentally, of our future inheritance, okay? So Paul is arguing from the greater to the lesser. He's arguing that on the basis of the Christian's greater future role in reigning with Christ, that the Christian is certainly equipped with the lesser role in this present life, judging, you know, simple matters between one another. So again, second part of verse 2. And if the world, that is future, will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Again, verse 3, do you not know we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? Continuing in verse 4, if then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? In other words, why are you taking these cases outside of the church to be heard by unbelieving judges? I mean, that's a paraphrase here. What are you Christians doing, dragging your civil cases before non-Christians? Why are you bringing shame upon the name of Christ by suing one another in public courts and allowing unbelieving judges to render a verdict in your cases? Verse 5, Paul writes, I say this to your shame. Is it so, and I love the way he words this in verse 5, is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? I mean, do you feel Paul's rhetorical jab there? I mean, it's like, he's like, you mean to tell me there's not even one wise man among you all? Not even one who is capable of hearing a civil case? Now, note also the way he asks. Two times he says in verse 2 and 3, he uses this construction. Do you not know? Do you not know? Remember that the Corinthian congregation had prided themselves on knowledge. And so 11 times in the letter, Paul phrases it this way. Do you not know? You know, it's as if to say, you guys seem to know everything. Well, apparently you've forgotten this, you know, and it's a way of really kind of sticking a pin in the balloon of their pride and deflating their egos. You guys boast about knowledge, but do you really know anything? Verse 6, brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. So Paul shows how the Corinthian church has discredited herself. Brother suing brother before the watching world of non-Christians. So when Christians sue each other, they discredit themselves. They discredit their witness. They show in their suing one another before the public courts, they show that they really are no different than their non-Christian neighbors. I want you to think about that for a moment. Unbelievers look at these so-called Christians and they conclude, well, you all are really no different than the rest of us. You all behave really no differently than all of us. You all wrong one another just as we do. You all cheat one another just as we do. I mean, we fight for our rights all the time. It seems that you Christians are pretty much caught up in that too. That whatever power you claim to have in the gospel proves rather powerless. Now, Paul is saying, don't discredit yourselves by hanging out your dirty laundry on a clothesline for all to see. These are matters to work out amongst yourselves. Hold your own court in the body of Christ. I fear that even saying that sounds so foreign to some of us this morning. Like, what? Are you kidding me? We handle the matter ourselves? Well, that's what the courts are for. That's just the problem. Don't take your matters to the outside legal system. Now look, wherever there's a general principle in Scripture, there is always an exception or two. And some of us are on the edge of our seats wanting to know, is there no exception here? What about my situation? What about my history? What about the things that I'm facing? Well, the context suggests, first, that Paul is talking about civil cases. Criminal cases are handled by the state. Paul talks about that in Romans 13. You'll remember that he says, you know, specifically, that there are there are persons God has placed in authority over us to handle these matters of criminal matter. The context here suggests that Paul is arguing against our suing one another over civil matters, trying to get gain from another person, trying to secure a verdict in our favor to beat the other person so that we may receive something. Now, another exception would be when a Christian finds himself or herself the innocent party in a divorce case. You know, if a spouse determines to divorce another spouse for unbiblical reasons, the innocent party really has little choice, right, but then to appear in court and to work through the process. And there are arguably other exceptions. Certain matters of insurance claims, I think, may fall into that exception. Or what about the fact we've noted before that the church in Corinth was the church in Corinth? You know, the only church, unlike our day, where the existence of so many churches means many more brothers and sisters over whom no one church has oversight. That's a consideration, too. And who exactly is a brother or a sister once we go outside of our church? You know, is this really a Christian? But the force of the general principle remains. Christians should avoid suing other Christians because doing so brings what? Discredit upon the church. When Christians sue one another, we discredit ourselves. Secondly, when Christians sue one another, we defeat ourselves. We defeat ourselves. And that from verses 7 and 8. We defeat ourselves because, the whole point of litigation is to secure a verdict in one's favor. To beat the other guy. You know. To win. To be victorious. And so, I mean, it's just common logic. So if one Christian sets out to beat another Christian, what happens? Well, we defeat ourselves. Verse 7, now therefore it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. That's just a striking statement. Paul is saying, you know, it really doesn't matter who wins your case. That's what he's saying right there. I mean, it really doesn't matter who wins. You've already lost. It's an utter failure, he says. I mean, you've lost the case before you stand before the judge to argue. And you've lost because you bring shame upon the name of Christ. That's his point. It's an utter failure for you. It doesn't really matter who wins. You've lost and that you've defeated yourselves. You've hurt your brother. Second part of verse 7, why do you not rather accept wrong? Wow. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? That is, you know, why not take the high road in the interest of the gospel? Given that non-Christians are watching us all the time, why not just allow yourself to be wronged? Think about the greater gain. Does that just sound preposterous to you? Or does that sound like how a true Christian would live? I mean, the present life is but a snap of the finger, right? When compared to eternity, why not allow yourself to be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? The supreme judge of the universe, you know, he sees what's happening, right? I mean, he is in control. One day he will settle all accounts. One day he will right all the wrongs. So why not put up with a temporary injustice? Given you will receive an eternal justice. I wonder whether we really live in light of eternity. No, verse 8, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. And again, the point of taking someone to court is to secure a verdict in our favor. I want you to hear David Garland, the commentator on this score. Here's what he says. Paul is not upset simply because they aired their dirty linen before unbelievers, but that they resorted to lawsuits at all. Brother Christians are pitted against brother Christians, adopting a cutthroat, adversarial relationship rather than a relationship based on love and selflessness. The church appears to be infested with enmity between members. And Paul deliberately chooses an image from the family to remind them of their brotherhood. The word brother occurs nearly 40 times in 1 Corinthians. I mean, it's Paul's way of underscoring yet again what we've said, that whatever is true for the physical family will be all the more true for the spiritual family. I mean, it seems ludicrous, does it not, for at least in most of our situations, for a brother to sue a sister in a physical family or a brother or brother. I mean, when they're in the same house especially, right? I mean, I realize those things happen. There are exceptions, but in the main it strikes us as a very odd thing. How much more odd then is it in the spiritual realm for brothers to go against brothers? That's Paul's point. Now, if you'll permit me for the last 10 minutes, in light of the text, let me just share with you three simple, straightforward action steps. Because, you know, we read this and we don't want to just be hearers of the word, right? We want to be doers of the word. I mean, does the text apply to us today in our situation, 2014, Henderson, Kentucky? It is almost 2014, right? Okay. I mean, does it apply? Well, look, here's what I wrote down in my notes, okay? And the way I worded the first one may require a little explanation, but here's number one. I invite you to write it down. Let's do this first. Let's take seriously the matter of church membership. Let's take seriously this matter of membership. I mean, let's do as Paul teaches here. Let's help one another out. That's what the church is for. That's what members are for. That's what we've covenanted together to do. Did I say that correctly? Covenanted together to do. You know, to really be there for one another. Now, what this means, then, if you're dealing with some civil injustice at the hands of another Christian, why not let's work it out? Why not seek another Christian in the congregation and say, I want to share something with you, and I wonder whether you or others may be able to help even arbitrate this matter. After all, it concerns another brother or another sister in our congregation. Or a brother or a sister purportedly, I don't know for certain of their salvation, but of another congregation. And rather than rushing to the secular court system, why not do something really radical? Why not seek reconciliation? An article in Christianity Today notes this: the American judicial system often allows disputing parties, even after the filing of a suit, to resolve their conflicts in a private, non-adversarial forum. Through mediation or arbitration, with the assistance of a trained facilitator, many of whom are committed Christians. After resolving the matter, the parties may petition the court to incorporate the mediated agreement or the arbiter's decision into a court order. I think that just sounds wonderful. I mean, if there are those cases, you know, that rise to that level. And in my study, I was delighted to discover a resource I didn't know existed called Peacemaker Ministries. And just make a note of it. You can look it up later on the internet. Peacemaker, all one word, peacemaker.net. Peacemaker Ministries is an alternative dispute resolution resource. And it was founded in 1982 by a group of pastors, lawyers, and business people who wanted, quote, who wanted to encourage and assist Christians to respond to conflict biblically, end quote. I like that. It's a resource available to us. I mean, it's, you know, we can check these things out and say, hey, I don't want to just go out in the secular world system here. I want to be sure that we're doing this according to the Bible. I think I speak confidently for our staff and our deacon body that we'd gladly avail ourselves to help in the reconciliation of some matter that occurred in the congregation. I mean, again, that's what the church family is for. I mean, doesn't this seem silly? You know, imagine, again, the physical family for a moment. I mean, just imagine a family in your neighborhood, and there's a dispute in their house. Let's just say Brother Johnny took Sister Susie's something or other, okay? And Sister Susie says, no, it's mine. And he said, no, actually, it's mine. I loaned it to you. And by the way, when I got it back, there's a piece broken off of it. And imagine Mom and Dad going outside of their house and setting up a table and chairs in the driveway and inviting neighbors to come by and weigh in. You know, who do you think? Johnny or Susie? I mean, I'm just saying, does that sound silly to you? I mean, wouldn't the neighbors just say, what is the deal with this family? This is the strangest family I've ever heard. Why do they involve us? Why don't they settle the matter themselves? And that is precisely what Paul is getting at here. Why don't we settle it ourselves? Why involve the world with matters that concern brothers and brothers and sisters and sisters? I mean, is it any wonder the average non-Christian, you know, looks at the average Christian church and shakes his head? I mean, are we not often a weak, miserable testimony to the power of the gospel when we do not avail ourselves to the power of the gospel? This consideration leads to the second action step. Number two, let's guard our Christian witness. Let's guard our Christian witness. All I mean by this is let us never forget that the world is watching. Non-Christians are watching. The world sees how we behave. Again, Paul says, before you even go and open your mouth before the judge, you've lost. You've lost your witness. You're letting everybody know that you can't handle this yourself as Christians, that you're really no different than non-Christians. And the gospel suffers a blow. The cause of Christ suffers. It doesn't really matter who wins the case. So let's take seriously the matter of church membership, and let's guard our Christian witness. And thirdly and finally, let's live with an eternal perspective. Ken talked about that earlier in his prayer, you know, in our giving. Do we think that way? Do we think with eternity in view? Again, All we need to do is pause for a moment and remember that our Lord sees everything. He takes note of everything. One day He will settle all accounts. Settle every score. Right every wrong. Take care of every injustice. Do you remember how Christ behaved when He lost His rights? Says Peter in 1 Peter 2, when he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. But what did he do? He committed himself to Him who judges rightly or righteously. In other words, he committed this injustice to the supreme judge of the universe. And we should do no less as followers of Christ. To quote again from Garland, why not, he asks, why not rather be defrauded? Even if the Christian were motivated solely by personal gain, the option between possible minor material gain in this life versus the certainty of a glorious legacy in the life to come should make the decision easy. Refusing to seek redress for a wrong is not only better than bringing charges against another Christian before pagan judges, but also better than empaneling a jury of Christians to hear the complaint. It reveals that one understands and accepts and lives the wisdom of the cross. That's a good word. God one day will settle all accounts. The key, and this goes even beyond the immediate context this morning, the key is to live with an eternal perspective. I mean, especially with 2014 upon us now, every day, living with an eternal perspective. Not a temporary, short-sighted perspective. But knowing that a short-term loss often means a long-term gain. Never forget that. Never forget that. It'll get you through so many injustices. It'll get you through so many times when your name has been dragged to the mud. Someone has wronged you and you want to say, what about my rights? You know? Or you find yourself, as I often find myself, regretting the fact that I've stooped to the level of defending myself and attacking another person. Yeah, forget it. God sees. He knows. One day He'll deal with that. If not, if you don't see it in this life, it will come. It will come. You either believe that or you don't. And by the way you live in this life indicates whether you really believe. Live with an eternal perspective. Ray Steadman, let me conclude with this. He tells a story of, that he'd heard from Dr. Harry Ironside. Many of you have read Dr. H.A. Ironside's contributions, gospel studies, and so forth. Steadman says, I'll never forget the time when Dr. Ironside told me of an incident in his own life as a Christian. When he was only 8 years old or so, his mother took him to a meeting of the brethren who were discussing some kind of difficulty among themselves. Evidently, there was some terrible injustice that one felt others had done. Young Harry Ironside did not know what the trouble was, but it was clear that they were deeply disturbed. He said that one man stood up and shook his fist and said, I don't care what the rest of you do, I want my rights. That's all. I just want my rights. There was an old half-deaf Scottish brother sitting in the front row. And he cupped his hand behind his ear and asked this man, "Aye, brother, what's that you say?" The fellow said, "Well, all I said was that I want my rights. That's all." The old man said, "Your rights, brother. Is that what you want? Your rights?" Why, the Lord Jesus didn't come to get his rights. He came to get his wrongs. And he got them. Harry Ironside said, I'll always remember how that fellow stood, transfixed for a little while. And then he dropped his head and said, you're right, brother. You're right. Settle it any way you like. And in a few moments, the whole thing was settled. Well, may that help us to remember that when we argue for our rights, that our Lord was wronged And he entrusted his situation entirely to the supreme judge of the universe. And we should do no less. And may God help us as we endeavor to do so. Let me pray with you. Would you stand as I lead in prayer?